Our confession of faith this morning is drawn from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, I will say it's a little long today, but it's important. It's good to hear. And so in chapter 33 of the Last Judgment, we'll be reading together chapter 33:1 and 33:2. So let's start with 33:1. God hath appointed a day
wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ, to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil.
And chapter 33:2.
The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy, in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice, in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life, and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who are not God, and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments, and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power.
Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts 2. Back in Acts, we've now come to the great Pentecost. It'll be in Acts 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. And before we go into the word of the Lord, let us pray. Let us steady our hearts, remind us what we have come here to do. We have come here to hear from the Lord. And so let us go to him in prayer. Lord God, most heavenly and gracious Father, we have come before you, a people who has worries and thoughts of all sorts of things in our lives. But we ask and pray that you would settle our hearts, that you would settle our minds, and that you would illumine Scripture to us this evening, that you would guide the exhortation this evening, and that you would be glorified in all things as your people are convicted, are drawn closer to your Son, and made more and more into his image. We pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Acts 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." This is the word of the Lord. You know, in one real sense, I could have just titled this, "What does this mean?" Perhaps may have been a better title. But as I was thinking about this passage this week, I was reminded of something, and hopefully you'll see the connection. When I was a young boy, one of the things that I loved most, and quite honestly, I still love quite a bit, is airplanes. And more specifically, it's fighter jets. There's just something amazing about these machines. My favorite movie growing up would be, no surprise, Top Gun. I had a flight jacket when I was a young boy, which I still have, and my boys can wear. It was given to me by my Uncle Bruce, who is a retired fighter pilot in the Air Force. All I wanted to do when I was growing up was to be a fighter pilot. I wanted to soar through the heavens. And so it would not be a surprise if one of my favorite times of the year is the 4th of July. In my hometown of LaPorte, Indiana, there is a parade every year, quite a big thing, and it's always kicked off with a flyover. This is how it always begins. We would get there early just so I could go stand in the middle of the road and await with eager anticipation these jets as they ripped over top of our heads. And I will say, I feel like they've gotten more regulations as we went on. They were really, really good. And now every time I go, I'm like, really, sons, it used to be better. And honestly, I would be talking about these, and I still do. I would love to talk to them more about these flyovers. I still remember some really great ones. But what was the purpose of the flyovers? It was a visible sign that signified that the parade has begun. We can now get out of the road and watch as all these wonderful floats stroll by and throw candy to all of the children. It is a time to recognize the sacrifice that many men and women made so that we may stand there and celebrate. It signified freedom. It signified the United States of America. In a fuller way, this is what is going on in our text. We are seeing the fulfillment of God's promises. And they are being signified or put on display by this great and all-inspiring God. God is showing up in a mighty way, and we are seeing the wonderful works of this God. And quite honestly, we should be left in awe and wonder. We should be overwhelmed by this God. But this wonderful sign does not just demonstrate that a parade is beginning. It is declaring quite loudly that a new era, a new eon has begun. It is the age of the Spirit. The kingdom of God is at hand. Rather than being only at the parade for the flyover, and rather than only keying in on these signs of the Holy Spirit, we ought to be fixated on the reality that the kingdom of God has come and is displayed through the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. And with this, we will see three aspects of this miraculous day that continue to display to God's people that God is faithful to his promise, that God remains faithful to his promises. The first thing that this text signifies is new creation. God's fulfilled promise is a promise of new creation. We see this play out in verses 1 and 2. Read with me. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Luke begins here, as any good historian, he dates the time of this event. And we are told that this event occurred when Pentecost arrived. Now, as you may know, the Israelites have three major feasts. You have Passover, signifying God delivering them from Egypt. You have Pentecost, or what is known as the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Ingathering. This would generally coincide with the time of gathering grain, hence the name. And they would be thankful to God for what he would have provided. And then we have the Feast of Booths, recognizing how God provided for his people throughout their wilderness wanderings. Pentecost was a week of weeks from Passover, 7 weeks and 1 day, hence Penta, like Pentecost. It is 50 days from Passover, marking the death of Christ. And so here the disciples are in an upper room, and suddenly out of nowhere, with no warning, the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And I remember being in Florida during seminary, and I believe it was in 2017, if I can remember correctly, and I believe it was Hurricane Irma. And I remember being in our apartment, and this sound going through the town sounded like it was inside the house. It actually sounded like a train was coming through town. And even as I think of that, this is different, because I could hear this outside of our apartment, but this was a sound that came from within. And these disciples experienced as their sound of rushing wind was upon them inside the room. And it was loud and it was immediate. And it demanded their attention. But the interesting thing is that the Greek word for wind here is pnae, which is quite similar to the word pneuma, which you perhaps know is the word for Holy Spirit. Both words carry with this idea of breath or wind. And the word can even be used to speak of the process of breathing, which I hope, even as I have stated this, you are already thinking of some possible links. In Genesis 2:7, we read this: "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the pnae of life, and the man became a living creature." You see, Luke is pointing us back to the creation narrative, whereby God breathed his spirit, this breath of life, into Adam. Not only this, but the Hebrew word for spirit or breath is ruach, which can be found as the wind comes to the dry land after the flood. So Noah and them are awaiting the end of the flood, and the wind comes through and dries the waters. And then think as well of the crossing of the Red Sea. The Israelites go forth on dry land. And what dries this out? But the wind, the breath of the Holy Spirit. And Luke is declaring to all of us today that once again, God is bringing about a new creation in the signs of the kingdom of God, the entrance of this great event. And this event recorded in Luke 2 ought to bring us great, great joy. God, out of his infinite grace and mercy, is declaring that the person and work of Christ that has already been put on display in the Gospel of Luke is now on the move to bring forth life to every tribe and every nation. And just as Christ told the disciples, it would begin right there in Jerusalem. We are seeing the first fruits of the kingdom of God in the lives of his disciples. This also means that the promise of new creation, the promise of new life, is for all of us as well. God is declaring to you this evening that he has brought forth new life in Christ Jesus. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about being born again, do you know what he said? Jesus states this in John 3:8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." We do not know where the Spirit blows, but we know when it comes upon us, for it brings forth new life. It brings forth new creation. And so I ask, are you a new creation this evening? Has your life been changed into something new, or are you the same man or woman you were 5, 10, 15 years ago? I pray that we can all look back and see how God has brought forth life, as he has brought forth new creation into our lives, that our desires are changed and they are no longer the desires of the old man, but they are the desires of the Lord. But in order to get to new creation, we also have to think or take care of our sin, which really leads us to our next point. Not only does the Spirit bring forth new creation, but he also brings about purification. The Holy Spirit brings forth purification. We see this in verses 3 and 4. Read with me. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We will talk about the elephant in the room, this idea of speaking in tongues. We'll talk about that in our next point. But let us first home in on this first part of this verse. Remember how suddenly the sound of wind filled the room. Now look at what happens. Tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Could you imagine? I don't know about you, but there are multiple times where I read through Scripture and I'm like, man, I wish I was there. I wish I could have seen that. A giant flame of fire appeared before them and it went and rested upon each one of them. Fire throughout God's word is a sign of the presence of God. Think back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, whereby God put him to sleep. And remember, there was these carcasses that were spread out, right? And a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between them, signifying that God was going to fulfill this covenant. Think also of Exodus 3 when Moses come in contact with a burning bush. And what is he told when he gets close? Don't come any closer, Moses. This is a holy place. Take off your shoes. We see Moses approach the bush and God warns him not to come any closer, for the presence of the Lord is there. Think back as well to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 when God told Moses to prepare the people for he was going to come upon the mountain. And you know what he told them? That they must be cleansed. And they must not come close, must not touch the mountain. And this great mountain even trembled as the presence of God came down in the form of fire and smoke. You see, even the mountain trembles. And it ought to remind us that an unholy and unclean people cannot come into the presence of a holy and righteous God without purification. Think of Isaiah 6 as well. When Isaiah sees a vision from the throne room of God, and in verse 6, 5 we read, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And do you remember what happens to Isaiah? Verses 6 through 7, we read this. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." All throughout Scripture, we are shown the mighty presence of God, which is symbolized by fire. And it really points us to two things. Either the presence of a holy God consumes you by fire in judgment, like Sodom and Gomorrah, or Nadab and Abihu, who offered an unauthorized fire and were instantly consumed by this fire. Or you can come into the presence of a holy God and you can be refined like precious metals, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Isaiah. There are no other options. Either you are consumed in judgment or you are purified through atonement. This is exactly what we hear from John the Baptist in Luke 3, 16 to 17. "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You see, dearly beloved, there are no other options for you. The kingdom of God has come some 2,000 years ago, and it has been marked by the coming of the Holy Spirit. The presence of God coming upon his disciples proclaims that the holy and righteous God who once dwelt in the tabernacle, who once dwelt in the temple, has now come to dwell on his people. Look at verse 3. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. The eternal God who could not come into the presence of an unholy, an unclean people. I mean, think back to the tabernacle. And as the tabernacle came in, right? It came into the midst of the people. And what had to be put out? The unclean had to be put out because the presence of a holy and righteous God was there. Fast forward to the temple. The high priest couldn't even go in but once a year. And now we are hearing that the presence of the Lord that we are seeing with these tongues of fire have rested upon each one of them. The God who dwelt in the tabernacle, the God who dwelt in the temple is now dwelling amongst his people. They are the new temple. You know, this ought to be one of the most joyful things that we could imagine. But it also better be one of the most fearful things. It must be a fearful reality if you are here this evening and you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not as though God no longer strikes people down like Nadab and Abihu. We will hear of Ananias and Sapphira shortly, who will be consumed by the holy presence of God. And there are only two options for us this evening. Either we are refined into a new creation, or we are consumed in judgment. We are consumed in judgment for an eternity. This is what is at stake. Dearly beloved, you know, often I hear people say that hell is just the absence of God. And I understand that, but I don't think it's quite correct. Hell is not the absence of the holy and righteous God. It is the intense presence of the thrice holy God apart from a mediator. The judgment that hell is going to be is what Jesus Christ suffered on the cross from his Father as he poured out all his wrath upon him for our sins. This is what is at stake this evening. So if we have new creation and we also have purification, what's next? Well, the beauty is that what were the apostles waiting for? They were waiting to be the witnesses of God. They were waiting to be the witnesses of Christ. And so if that is the state of humanity with the coming of the promised Holy Spirit, where are we to turn? Our third point. This fulfillment of God's promise comes through revelation. It is to be proclaimed through revelation to every tribe. You see, it must be proclaimed through revelation. We see this played out in verses 4 through 13. For when this came upon the disciples, they began to speak in other tongues. Other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now what in the world is going on here? Other tongues. They're speaking in tongues. What is this? Now before we think of some sort of ecstatic Pentecostalism, let us examine what is going on. Notice that this comes as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is not some sort of manipulation that we can bring upon ourselves. This happened to them. They were just watching as this happened and came upon them. Right? They were passive in this. But also notice verse 6. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. These crowds of Jews heard not the sound of the wind, but the sound of the proclamation of the word of God. And they came out wondering, what is going on? But notice that they each heard the disciples speaking in their own language. Now this is different, and perhaps we'll get to there later. This is different than the speaking of tongues that need interpretation. There's no need for interpretation, for they are all hearing it in their own language. This is not some heavenly tongue or unknowable heavenly language, which perhaps you've even heard some Pentecostals speak. This is God speaking to them in their mother tongue. This is exactly what verse 8 states. Each in his own native language, in his own dialect. And they are amazed. They don't understand what is going on. For these are Galileans. Simple Galileans. This won't be the first time. It'll come back up again. Where they're doubting these Galileans. And it's true. They wouldn't know these dialects. It is quite miraculous that they are hearing in their own mother tongues. But what's interesting is look at where all these Jews have come from. Parthia, Media, Elam, and Mesopotamia. Now these would lay east of the Euphrates River. Probably spoke Aramaic and different dialects even amongst that. Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia would be areas of Asia Minor to the north. Egypt and parts of Libya and Cyrene to the south. Rome, the European center, to the west. Luke is proclaiming that they have come from everywhere. That's the idea. The idea is that they have come from the whole known world, if you will. This is important because what we are seeing here at Pentecost is really a reversal. Remember back in Genesis chapter 11, the whole earth had one language, one dialect, and they had one purpose. They were to go forth and fill the earth. They were to go and to proclaim God. And what did they do instead? Instead, they built a tower to the heavens to make a name for themselves. Rather than making a name for God, they desired to make a name for themselves. And God proclaimed in Genesis 11, verses 6 through 8, we read, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is the only beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So then the Lord dispersed them from over the face of the earth, and he confused their language. There's no more building of a city. You're not going to do this. I'm going to make you go and do this. And after this, the Lord dispersed them, confused them. But now, here at Pentecost, now we're having a gathering back. They're all coming back, and they're all hearing the same message proclaimed. A reversal of the Tower of Babel. And he's continuing to proclaim that he will fulfill his promises, just as he has time and time again. That he will make every tongue, every tribe, and every nation know of his great works. God is doing what the people of Babel did not do. God is doing what his people, the Israelites, did not do. They were called to go and fill the earth and be a blessing to the nations and proclaim the name of the Lord. But now God is going to do this through the work of the Holy Spirit. And you know, we are left with a bit of a cliffhanger We aren't told what the disciples are proclaiming. All we read is in verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. We don't know what these works are. Perhaps they are much of what you heard this evening. Perhaps it is about the fire and the rushing wind of new creation. What we do hear is their response. And verse 12 states, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And in verse 13 we read, but others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. So some are amazed and perplexed. Now the idea of throughout this, the idea of amazed and perplexed, and you'll see there's actually multiple different words going on here. And these are all like astonishment, surprise. Like, we don't know how this is happening. We don't know what's going on here. Confusion, if you will. But there's really two sides. There's a side who's perplexed and really wants to know more. And there's a side who turns to mocking. And we'll see more of this unfold next week as Pastor Dave tells us of Peter's sermon. And we'll hear much of the content. But what we do see this morning is, or this evening, I continue to do that, is two responses. Some are amazed and perplexed, which leads them to desire more, and some are mocking, which really begs the question for all of us. How do we respond to the word of God? Isn't this crazy? The sound of rushing wind, fire coming on the heads of the disciples, men speaking in languages that they don't know. Isn't this what the world says to us all the time? Jesus didn't raise from the dead. You are imagining things. God didn't come to earth and take on flesh. What? Jesus didn't raise people from the dead. They were not dead. They have an explanation for all these miracles, don't they? But what is our response when we are confronted with this type of thinking? Do we fold to the pressure and fall from the ways of the Lord by rejecting all these truths? Or maybe we're a little more sophisticated and we just want to reconcile some of these miracles with science. Are we assured that God has revealed himself through his word? Are we assured that Jesus did live in the flesh? That he did live a perfect life, that he was sinless, that he did die on a cross, that he was buried, that on the third day he rose from the grave, that he appeared to his disciples, that he ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father? Do we believe that he promised the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit showed up in a mighty and marvelous way? And that they spoke in languages they didn't know? Be assured, church, that the word of God is reliable and is without error, and that it continues to proclaim the way of salvation, the way into the kingdom of God. And it is there for you to read now in our own dialect. What an amazing God we have. As we conclude this evening, let us chew on some final thoughts. We can easily take this text and just shrug our shoulders as we desire or wish, like, oh, man, why didn't this happen to us? Why can't I see something like this? Why can't I see God work in miraculous and wonderful ways? And perhaps that is what some do. And others may go even farther and attempt to manipulate things and bring forth about these things and even say that these things truly still do happen. But I think both of these positions, both of these sides are missing the significance of this text. I don't think we ponder enough about Pentecost and that which came forth from Pentecost. You could hear these last three sermons on Acts and wonder, okay, well, what do we receive? As we've talked about how certainly them receiving the fullness of the Spirit doesn't seem to be conversion, for they already knew and believed in Jesus. So what does this matter for us? And while I may not have heard the rushing wind or saw the tongues of fire that landed upon the disciples, I have received the fullness of the Spirit, and I pray and hope that you have as well. And you can see that through the new creation that God has created you to be. Everyone who trusts in the Lord God has received the full presence of the Lord through the Holy Spirit. That is something to rejoice. I actually love how R.C. Sproul reflects on this idea when he states this. The day of Pentecost was that moment in redemptive history where God unlocked the power of the Holy Ghost and gave it to his church, not just for those who were gathered there that day, but that power is given to the church of every age and to every Christian who ever lives. He unlocked the power of the Holy Ghost and gave it to us. You see, dearly beloved, this power that was unlocked and was given to his church, was given to all of you. But we could be so much like myself and just focused on the jet and the signs and the Holy Spirit and the fire and the tongues and all these miraculous things and miss the greatest point, that God has come to dwell with his people, and he now dwells with all of his people fully through the Holy Spirit. God has broken into humanity and ransomed you from your sin, and he is now reigning in heaven. Rather than wishing for something you didn't receive or you didn't see, like these miraculous signs and wonders, remind yourselves of what you do have. God is faithful to his promise, and you have been made into a new creation. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, there is nothing you are lacking for your salvation. You now have the presence of the triune God dwelling among you, and you continue to learn and grow in these truths as we unfold God's revealed word. Think of that this week. Think of what you do have, not of what you wish you saw. Because in many ways, we have far more than anyone could ask. We have the completed canon in all 66 books. And dare I ask, is this sufficient? Is this sufficient? Let us pray. Lord God, most heavenly and gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Your word, which is sharper than any double-edged sword, that can penetrate our stony hearts and bring forth our heart of flesh. Lord, remind us time and again of how you are faithful to your word and how you have remained faithful to us throughout our many years. Continue to show us all the ways in which you are continuing to be faithful to us, how you purified us, and how you've made us into a new creation. And Lord, continue to illumine scripture to us in mighty ways so that we may see with our own eyes as we open your word day in and day out. We pray this in Jesus' name.